The scripture reading this morning is found in Luke 15:11-32 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, he served a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens in that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'
But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son went into the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never give me a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this, your word. Thank you for the wonder of it, the truth of it, the power of it, the beauty of it. Thank you for the fact that you spoke to us in stories and that you defined our life in the greatest story of all, the gospel. May we hear again the story within the story here this morning, and may we see ourselves in that light. We pray for Christ's sake and for his glory, for our good. Amen. Just a couple of things, if I may, before I launch out on this very familiar and wonderful parable. I do want to remind you that of a couple of things that go on every week in our church. One is that on 5:30 on Wednesday evenings, we have a Vespers communion service, a very brief half-hour service where there's a little meditation from God's Word, and then there is the serving of the Lord's Supper like we're going to have this morning. I call it the hidden jewel of Park City's Presbyterian Church because there's a really only maybe 75 or 80 people there usually, but it is one of the most powerful and wonderful things. I look forward to it every week, and I would not miss it. So I encourage you to come at 5:30 in the chapel. Secondly, please note that there is an announcement in the bulletin at the end that every Sunday, after every service in this church, we provide an opportunity for you to meet with elders and pray with them for whatever reason. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever you need you have spiritually, whatever need you have in your family, we are glad to give you that opportunity. Our elders are delighted to meet you and pray with you. That takes place in the parlor, which is out the door to your right, down the hall a bit, and then you'll see where the sign is marking your way into that parlor. Thank you. Now look, this is an amazing story. It's very famous, isn't it? Maybe of all of the stories, all of the parables in the Gospel of Luke, certainly, all the parables that Jesus taught, this may be the most famous and most fondly loved of them all. It is often called the parable of the prodigal son, as you know. I actually don't think that's a very good title. I think it should be at least the parable of the prodigal sons, because there's more than one son here. But actually, as you see, I've called it the parable of the searching father, because I think the main character is really the father and what he does. But let's see that as we go along here and it unfolds. The parable is introduced with a very simple statement in verse 11. And he, meaning Jesus, said, there was a man who had two sons. That's all it says, a man who had two sons. Very simple statement. But already we know from that beginning that the interrelationship between these three people, the father and the two sons, is very, very critical. In some ways, we're going to see that the relationship that the father has with the elder son is actually more critical than with the younger so-called prodigal son. Verse 12 begins this way. It says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Now this, in the ancient Middle East, could only mean one thing. This request would only be heard in one way by such a father. It was an expression of the son's desire for his father's death. That's really what it was. Because when the father died, he would get his inheritance. He would get what was coming to him. But now the son preempts that. He anticipates his father's death. He actually is sort of looking forward to it, but he wants what is going to be his even before his father dies. Now, some of you know, some of you are attorneys, and you know that there is a legal way in which this can actually happen. I believe it's called reserving life estate for use and enjoyment with the remainder over to my son in fee simple absolute. So there's a provision in ancient times, as well as now, for a father to disperse his goods, of parents to disperse their goods to their children, still remain in control over them before their own death. Now we learn something about the father and his two sons from these initial statements. What do we learn? First, about the younger son. We first learn that there's no trust. There's no solidarity. There's no relationship, really. The son takes his destiny into his own hands. He does not love his father. He does not care about his father at all. Secondly, we learn that he does not care how much his request costs the family. In those days, the family wealth would not be in money market funds or in cash accounts or even in stocks or bonds. It wouldn't be that liquid. It would be tied up in the property that the family owned and the cattle and the buildings. So in order to give the son what he wanted, the father would have to do what? He would have to sell everything he owned and divide it into the part that would be coming to his son later on. And what we know is that he who sells quickly sells cheaply, right? So this son has no regard for preserving the family wealth. Third, he demands his privileges without his responsibilities. I want you to notice something. The word inheritance is not used here. The son does not say, I want my inheritance. Why? Because if he'd said inheritance, it would have connoted that he understood that he had certain responsibilities that went along with the inheritance. Anybody in the ancient Middle East, if you inherited something, you had responsibility to the family. You would administer the family property. You would settle quarrels. You would defend the family's honor. You would host banquets and weddings and bar mitzvahs and funerals that went on in the family. But he doesn't say, I want my inheritance, does he? He avoids the word inheritance. In fact, he uses a phrase that is very cumbersome and convoluted. He says, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. In the original language, this is very, very awkward kind of statement. Why? The son is selfish. He is irresponsible. He does not want the family responsibility. He just wants what his father's got. And this is, of course, a sign of what? It's a sign, first, of the brokenness of families. We can see it time and time again. The hurt that is inflicted by parents on children, by children on parents, the unresolved issues that go on in many, if not most, families. The son's relationship with the father is shattered. And while the son's activity did not technically break the law, it did break the father's heart. Then there's the secondly, there's the older son. What do we know about him? He's not even mentioned yet. Comes along later in the parable. But we already know something about him. We know that he knows the story. He knows exactly what's happened. Why? Because in the ancient Middle East, such a thing as this would go completely noted by everybody in the village. Everybody in the village would know it, especially the older brother. And in the ancient Middle East, quarrels would always be made up indirectly. You would never go, it's still really true in the Middle East today, what you know of the Middle East. People don't confront each other like we do. They make up their quarrels indirectly. And it would always be a matter of a gradual kind of reconciliation process. We call it shuttle diplomacy in the Middle East today, where people have to go between one country and one king and then another and try and gradually bring them together. Well, this son, this elder brother, should have engaged in the shuttle diplomacy between the father and the son in light of their broken relationship, but he does not. He refuses to. He does not assume the role that is naturally his, therefore, as the elder brother. His relationship with the father and with his younger brother is not right. He too has unresolved issues, doesn't he? Okay, what about the father? What do we know about him? We know that he does what no other village father would ever do. He grants the request. Usually a relationship like this would mean the end of the relationship between the father and the son. The father would disown the son. He would disqualify him from any inheritance now or in the future. He would disdain him and he would never speak to him again. But in this story, what happens? The father holds out the end of the broken rope, hoping that the son will take it. And in doing so, he suffers. He suffers in a way that a father in this circumstance in the ancient Middle East would actually never have to do. It says that the younger son got all that he had together. It means he got everything that he had and turned it into cash. He went off into a far country, which is a colorful term for saying that he went on a junket or a lark. He squanders everything. He does not use what has been given to him responsibly. He wastes it on unproductive things, presumably loose living and personal pleasure. Often in the Middle East, when a person comes into money quite quickly, they spend it on lavish parties to entertain their friends and kind of show off. And that's apparently what this young man is doing. When he spends all that he had, it says that he is now finding himself in a far or distant country where there is a famine. And he is starving to death. So it says he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. Literally, the word is he attaches himself to a citizen. He clung to, he glued himself to this citizen. Some of you who've traveled in the developing world have seen this, where you'll find people rush up to you in the cities and they'll try and carry your bags for you, or they'll try and polish your shoes in hopes that you'll give them a few coins in return. In New York City, before Mayor Giuliani put a stop to it, you'd stop your car at an intersection at a red light and about three guys would come out and they start polishing your car and wiping your windshield, spraying Windex all over it and rubbing it, and then they want you to give them money. Well, that's kind of what is going on here. The citizen does not, however, want the services of this man. And he thinks of a way to get rid of him. He gives him a job that no Jewish person would ever take, taking care of pigs, because the Jews hated pigs. You know, in the ancient Middle East, you would never fire anybody. That's too kind of direct. You don't fire anybody. You would simply give them a job they don't want. Verse 16 says that the son would gladly have eaten the pods that the pigs were eating. He was longing to do so, but he perhaps couldn't compete with the pigs for the food. The pigs were better off than he was, he realizes. He clearly tries to beg. No one gives him anything. He does not, however, seriously consider returning to his father until what? Until he has exhausted every conceivable possibility. And then the son comes up with a plan. He says, I will go back to my father and I will propose that I become a hired servant to him. Now, remember I've already told you, to be hired was very derogatory. And so for the son to say, I'm going to be a hired servant is a very lowly thing. You would never say you'd hire a school teacher, for example, in the ancient Middle East. You'd always say you'd bring a school teacher to work. You wouldn't hire them. There would be no guarantees, no set wage. A slave was actually more secure than a hired servant. Now, at first blush, this sounds very humble, doesn't it? Sounds like the son is really being humble by wanting to be a hired servant. Look more carefully with me and see something
far deeper. The hired servant lives in the village, doesn't he? He doesn't live in his father's house. The son doesn't want to be with his father, does he? What does he want? He wants what his father has. He wants his father's food. He wants his father's stuff, but he doesn't want his father. Furthermore, a hired servant can pay back what he owes, and eventually, after a number of years, he can settle the debt that he owes his master. That way, he preserves his self-reliance and his self-esteem. He hopes for a servant-master relationship with his father. He does not want the responsibilities of sonship. That is extremely important that you see this in this parable. He has not faced what he has done. He has not yet faced his own rebellion. He is plotting a strategy. You might call it a religious strategy. He has not dealt with his father's broken heart. He is a picture of the lost world seeking to reconcile itself to God on its own terms. A picture of the presumption of religious men and women going through the motions, having our religious speeches, having our set phrases, having our prayers, having our Sunday school smiles, but no reality of repentance, real repentance, and genuine love for the Father in our hearts. That's what the Son represents. In the ancient Middle East, a father would have certain expectations on his behavior, what he would do. Verse 20 is really the key verse. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. In the Middle East, what would happen in a situation like this is that the father would know that the son is in disgrace. The father would remain aloof. He wouldn't be looking for the son. He'd be in his study. He'd be in the back of the house, in his study, sitting at his study, ignoring the son, never wanting to see him again. And the son would come, and what would the son do? He'd knock at the door. And the doorman would go to the door. And the son would say, I need to see my father. And the doorman would say, what do you want? You are a crumb bum. You have no business being here. You are not going to see your father. And the son would plead with the doorman to go back and tell his father that he's there. So finally the doorman would go back. He would tell his father he was there. The father would say, are you kidding? I have nothing to do with that guy. Get rid of him. And the doorman would go back. Your father, like I said, he doesn't want to see you. His son would go away. He'd come back the next day. Same thing. Please go tell my father that I'm here. He goes, tells the father. The father says, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. He comes back out, tells the son that the next day. Finally, after going on for several days, the father would probably say something like, all right, bring him in here. So the doorman would go get the son, and the father would be in his study behind a big, huge desk with his arms folded akimbo like this. And the son would come in, and the son would grovel and beg, and the son would say how awful he was and how terrible he was. And the father would let him go on speaking about how terrible he was for a long, long time. Then the father would tell him how terrible he was. And then finally, after a long, long series of these kinds of talks, the father might consider some arrangement with his son. What happens in this story? Not that at all. The father acts in a very undignified manner. He sees his son coming. Now, what does that imply? Where is the father? He's on the porch. He's not in his study. He's on the front porch. He's looking up the road. He's waiting for his son to come. Secondly, it says he felt compassion for his son, strong emotion. It literally means his intestines were all cut up. And then when he sees his son coming up the road, he runs to his son. Now, let me tell you something about men over 30 in the ancient Middle East. They would never, repeat, never run. It was very undignified. Men would never run. They were always in control, always dignified, always holding everything together, always in charge of themselves and their situations. They would never, never run. For this man to run to his son meant he had to hike up his outer skirts and garments, revealing his undergarments. Very humiliating. And the children in the village would no doubt mock him and laugh him as he ran, but he didn't care. He embraced his son and kissed him repeatedly. This is what? It is a clear picture of God in this father, who sees the sinner when the sinner is a long way off, and God runs to the sinner. He does not wait for the sinner to run to him. Why? Hear me now, friends. Hear me. The sinner does not run to the Father. The sinner does not come to the Father. The sinner does not want anything to do with the Father. The sinner is in his sin. He does not care about his Father. And this young man does not care. This young man just wants his Father's goodies. And so he has a prepared religious speech that he's going to give his Father to try to get back into his graces. That the Father does this, runs to the Son, is absolutely unthinkable. J.I. Packer has given us the definition of God's love that I find, apart from anything in Scripture, to be the best definition of love I've ever heard. It says this: God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward sinners. It is an outgoing of God in kindness. The objects of God's love are rational creatures who have broken God's law and who merit only condemnation and final banishment from his presence. It is staggering that God should love sinners, Packer says. It's staggering. You know what our problem is? We think it's automatic. We think God should love us. We think God has to love us. After all, isn't that what God's for? Doesn't God exist to love us? Isn't that his purpose? Or as the French philosopher used to say, c'est son métier, it's God's job to love us. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And the fact that God moves toward us at all is utterly and completely remarkable. He runs at great personal cost, even his own humiliation. God's love for sinners is his identification with their welfare, and then his willingness to suffer humiliation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know what the incarnation, life, death of Jesus Christ is called in theology? It's called his humiliation. Because in these things, in the Father coming to us in Christ, being born among us, living as a man among us, dying for us, in this, Jesus is humiliated and bears out the humiliation of the Father. It says he embraced him and kissed him. Well, in the ancient Middle East, that's the same as would happen today. It's a sign of what? You embrace somebody, you kiss them, you've made up with them. You're in solidarity with them. We say kiss and make up. It's really the other way around, isn't it? Make up and kiss is usually what happens. But the point is here, the Father has already made up with his Son. He has already done. Do you understand that? Before the Son ever moves toward him, before the Son already comes down the road, before the Father sees him, the Father has already made up with his lost Son. And he runs and he seals the covenant of his love with an embrace and a kiss. This is a really remarkable scene. I mean, imagine it, if you will, please. The prodigal son returns with his speech ready. Oh, Father, I have sinned in your sight. I am not willing. I am just not willing to be called your son. Please take me in as one of your servants. I will work for you. Just, you know, take care of me and I'll do the right thing. And then the unthinkable happens. The Father runs. And the Son knows what this means, that his Father's running toward him. He's humiliating himself in front of the whole tribe, the whole nation, the whole clan, the whole village. He embraces him and kisses him. The covenant of love is sealed. It cannot be broken. The Father exclaims, "For this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive again." That dead means not literally dead. It means he was in a far place. He was distant. The relationship was broken. He was so broken that he might as well be as dead to me. That's what it means. And the Son does not finish his speech, does he? Look at the text. The Son does not even get his speech out of his mouth that he's prepared. The Father cuts him off. And the Father doesn't say, go shower, shave, get dressed, and come into my study, and then we'll have a talk. He doesn't say that. He orders his servants to dress his son. Presumably, now they're out in the middle of a road somewhere. What are the servants going to dress him with? The Father's own robe. The Father takes off his own garment to give to his son. He orders that sandals be brought. You know, sandals are for sons, they're not for servants. He gives the son a ring. What kind of ring? A signet ring, a family signet ring. That's what it means. God, in his mercy, makes the sinner his son or his daughter. You remember how this chapter began? We looked at it a couple weeks ago when we looked at the first two parables in Luke 15. It begins with Jesus' statement that he ate, he received sinners, and he ate with them, and the Pharisees were very angry with him about that. So here the father orders the servants to kill the fatted calf. In other words, there is to be a banquet where the returned son eats with his father as an expression of intimacy. Everywhere in the world where you eat with somebody, it's an expression of intimacy. And what are we doing in this room this morning? We are taking the Lord's Supper and we are eating with the Father of glory. Meanwhile, we forgot about the older son for a while, haven't we? Where is he? He's out in the field managing the laborers, being a good, dutiful son. He's really doing the right thing, isn't he? And he hears what's going on, and he summons a servant. He says, "What's going on?" The servant says, "Well, your brother, who we thought he was dead, we thought he was lost, but now he's back, and your father's so happy he's throwing a big party for him." And in verse 28, it says this older son is angry, means he's resentful. He would have been expected to be the host at this reunion banquet, but he refuses to even go into it. And thereby, he publicly embarrasses his father. And for the second time that day, the father publicly humiliates himself by going out and entreating his son, his elder son, and saying, "Son, you've always been my son. I've always loved you. But this is your brother. He was lost. He's been found. We must make merry." Very interesting thing going on here. I have to give you just, forgive me, a Greek word so that you'll appreciate it. The word to call in the Greek language is kaleo. When the elder brother summons a servant to stand before him and give account of what's going on in the party, the word is ek kaleo. He calls him to stand ek before him. But when the father goes out to entreat his son and beg him to come into the party, the word is parakaleo, from which we get words like parallel. In other words, he comes alongside the son and entreats him and calls to him as his son. In verse 29, this is what we read. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you." Note this word. "I have served you. I never disobeyed your command," undoubtedly hyperbole, but still, "I've been a really good son, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry or celebrate with my friends." The older son sees himself as a servant with rights, not as a son with privileges. The older son is who in the story? What does he represent in the context of Jesus' teaching? The Pharisees, of course. The Pharisees who are the ones who come to God with all of their credentials. "I am an outstanding citizen of the community. I give to God's work. I serve God by leading Bible studies, by teaching Sunday school. I do all the right things. And this crummy son of yours, you seem to accept unconditionally. What is going on here?" The older son, in the rebellion of his heart, does not know the father's love any more than the younger son does. Parable ends abruptly, doesn't it? If you read the end, it very abruptly just says that the father and the elder son are unreconciled. There's a problem, and we don't know how it is resolved. How's it resolved? We know. We know how it's resolved. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, it's resolved. How? By the elder brother and his friends taking the father out behind the house and nailing his hands and his feet to a tree. Because that is what the Pharisees did to Jesus as they took him outside of Jerusalem and they hung him on a cross. Now look, I want you to see here where you fit in this parable. As you come to the Lord's table this morning, I want you to see where you are. Are you in the pigsty? Some people talk about it as a pigsty moment. Have you ever heard that expression? When you come to your senses in the pigsty and you realize, "But my life is just a mess. I've really flubbed up, and I really have got to get right with God." Are you in the pigsty? Maybe you are. Good. You've realized the logic of your choices. You've sought the wrong things. You've come to the end of yourself. But the message of the parable is what? Get out of the pigsty, walk toward your father, but don't prepare a speech, please. No speeches. He doesn't want to hear them. No speeches. Just come. And when you come, what you will find is the Father is coming to you. In fact, the Father has been coming to you for a long time in the person of His Son. The Father has been seeking you for a long time before you were ever seeking Him. Yeah, take steps away from the pigsty. Look up. See your Heavenly Father and come to Him. Yes. Remember that the Father does it all. He watches you from the porch. He runs to you, humiliating Himself in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. He embraces you. He puts the family ring on you. He gives you shoes. He provides a fellowship banquet for you. And He makes the sacrifice that is necessary for intimacy to be possible again. Who are you in this parable? Are you that so-called prodigal son? Or are you the elder brother? Very confident that you have always done the right thing. Very confident that you have always been a good Christian. If your confidence is in that, your life is in peril. You are risking being dead, that is lost to the Father. So where are you? Who do you identify with? Do you make merry in your heart at the restoration of a sinner, including yourself? Do you find yourself seeking sinners like God the Father does because you want to seek them out and find them like the Father does and help them to understand what you know? Or are you in the study, you deep within the bowels of the church, folding your arms and saying, "Come unto me, anyone who is hungry and needs rest." Who are you? Do you know how to make merry at the Father searching for you and finding you? Then make merry. Make merry indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.